We need to conclude Genesis 2, and then we get immediately into the flood. In chapter 2, in order to emphasize the truth of verse 18, that there is no helper suitable for Adam, you have the examination of the animals in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And we notice there are three significant things there. Number one, God brought them to Adam because Adam was to be sovereign over them. Number two, God brought them to Adam because of his special intelligence. The idea of naming in the Hebrew language doesn't mean simply slap a name on an individual. It involves the idea of picking a name that expresses the nature of that person or thing. And God takes the animals in front of Adam, and Adam is intelligent enough to say, this animal should be named this because this is what it does. Or this name expresses the nature of this particular animal, and he names them as such. So he's sovereign over them. This is a display of his intelligence. And it's also designed to raise Adam's awareness that there is none among the animals that can be a mate for him. So, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so, as he goes through the animals, Adam becomes very much aware as the aardvark goes by that that would not make a good mate for me. I do want to have as a mate an aardvark, and so forth through all of the animals, and he finally comes down to the fact that there is none left. That is where we then have the preparation of the woman, and that begins in the next verse. The preparation of the woman, Genesis 2, 21 through 23. God is now going to prepare woman. And that takes up really the rest of our, well, the next couple of verses, 21 through 23. And we focus about number one, God's act. Verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on man. First of all, you have the idea of Adam being put to sleep, and it's often commented this is the first anesthetic. Well, I suppose you could say that, but that wasn't the point of it. The point involved is, first of all, the sleep is not natural. This is not sleep like sleep at night. It's rather divinely brought. So this is not Adam dozing off and God giving him a little aid in dozing off. The sleep is the setting for divine intervention. The sleep is the setting for divine intervention. God is going to do something, and in so doing, he puts him to sleep. We'll have the same thing when God is going to assure Abraham that the Abrahamic covenant is good, it's sure, it's certain. He puts Abraham to sleep and he takes up the work. So the idea then is setting aside all human consciousness so the focus will be on divine acts and what God is doing in the context. From that you have a remark about the taking of his rib. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The comment often made on that, and it's a good comment, is God did not make the woman to be from Adam's head because she is not superior. He did not make the woman from his foot because she is not inferior. He made woman from his rib because she is his equal. And that is probably what the rib suggests, is an equal. Obviously, to trample under feet would be inferiority, so that wouldn't be appropriate. And obviously, the scripture talks about the head is the source of direction, leadership, intelligence, so that would not be appropriate. But the equality of Adam and Eve on a spiritual level is emphasized by the fact that he makes her from the rib. One other truth goes with that, and that is the fact that male and female were originally one. Man and female were once one. Jesus builds on that in Matthew 19:5, around the concept of marriage is a return to that same oneness. With this creation, Adam is ecstatic, and you would miss it easily in our English, because throughout the translation, over and over again, as he looks at Eve, he talks about this one. And our translation has obscured that little Hebrew word zoth, but let me translate it in verse 23 so you'll see the enthusiasm, the animation that's in it. He looks at Eve and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman because this was taken out of man." And so with the simple pronoun translated in our Bibles by this and then she twice, same Hebrew word, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. And thus the enthusiasm over the creation of Eve. Following the preparation of the woman, you have a principle. And the principle drawn from this is in verses 24 and 25. And when you come to verses 24 and 25, the first thing to note is these two verses are not the words of Adam. These are not the words of Adam. The words of Adam, which he spoke, end with verse 23. And so as soon as you have the statement of verse 23, this one was taken out of man, end quote, in Adam. Nothing more is said by him. Verses 24 and 25 is a commentary by Moses. It's a commentary by Moses. Now that has nothing to do with it being inspired. It's inspired when spoken by Adam. It's inspired when spoken by Moses. But in all likelihood, this is not the statement then of Adam. So that Moses then, as we come to the end of verse 23, Moses steps into the scene and he says, "Let me make a comment." And here's the comment I want to make. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And you can see from reading this, this is someone coming from the outside making a comment. So this is his comment on it. To note that throughout Genesis, Moses introduces commentary. Look at three places, chapter 10 and verse 9. And when you look at these, it becomes obvious that Moses is commenting on what has just been said. And in chapter 10, 9, speaking of Nimrod, it says, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." And Moses picks up on the fact that that had become sort of an axiom. Chapter 26, 33. It's another comment by Moses. Verse 32 ends by saying, "We have found water." Comment. "So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." And that's Moses giving an explanation. One last one, 32:32, may be the most obvious. It's a comment. Jacob has wrestled with the Lord, and his hip has been out of joint. And in verse 31 of chapter 32 it says, "Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh." Comment, Moses says, "Therefore, to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip." And that's a later on perspective written by Moses as he writes the book. Well, going back to Genesis 2 to close it out and to move into the fall. Notice, by the way, verse 24, a very important principle. Marriage is not the extending of an old home. It's starting a new one. And therefore he leaves father and mother, and they become one flesh. Then also verse 25, notice the idea, and we'll see it coming in chapter 2, or 3 rather, that shame is going to enter with sin and very much connected with it. Okay, let's go now to man, his fall. We've had man, his creation and environment. Now man, his fall. All of chapter 3. And we start out with dialogue. 3:1-5. And it will be Satan speaks, and then the woman responds. But first, Satan speaks. 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" Let's take that verse and cut it into two parts. Part one, the tempter. Number two, the technique. 3:1 focuses on the tempter. And 3:1b focuses on his technique. First, the tempter. And let's simply make a statement and then look at several passages in connection with it, and that is this. This is Satan using the serpent as his instrument. This is Satan using the serpent as his instrument. Background, Satan has already fallen in heaven. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. He is now setting up camp on earth. And since his resistance to God is unsuccessful, he is now going to work on the human race. And therefore, as he comes down, he utilizes the serpent in the garden as his instrument for this. And therefore, let's make some comparisons. The first one is this. Compare Genesis 3:4 with John 8:44. And these verses will tie in the identity of Satan in the garden. Chapter 3, verse 4. The most blatant thing about Genesis 3 is how forcefully and emphatically Satan says that God has not told the truth. We'll find out not only does Satan say that God has not told the truth, but after Adam and Eve disobey and eat of the fruit, all the evidence will say Satan told the truth and God lied. Everything that meets the eye is going to show that. That's part of his subtle technique. So in 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." And that is a lie. God said you would. Satan said you will not. So he is countering God as emphatically as God said, "You eat and you'll die." Satan stands up and says, "You can eat and you won't die." It's a lie. Keeping your finger here, go to John 8:44. And in John 8:44, Jesus makes a clear link that when it comes to lying, Satan is the father of it. And his father lie would be Genesis 3:4. You can eat, you won't die. Now John 8:44, speaking to the Jews, he says, you're of your father the devil, and want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and there is his title, father of lies. Father in the sense that he was the originator of the lie. The origin of it, Genesis 3, you can eat as God told you not to do, and nothing will happen. You will not die. Making him the source, the origin, the father of lies. Second comparison is to link against Satan back to Genesis 3, is to compare Genesis 3:15 with Romans 16:20. Genesis 3:15, coming right out of the context of the fall, of Satan, God makes the prophecy, or to the serpent, who was Satan. 3:15, the well-known proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And if you go off into your margin there with the word bruise, notice the Hebrew is crush. He will crush your head. So the prophecy is that Satan's head is going to get crushed. That was spoken to the serpent. How do we know that was Satan? Romans 16:20. And notice a clear-cut allusion to Genesis 3:15, where Paul says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And so the idea is, once again, of the crushing of Satan, tying it back to the prophecy of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the prophecy of made of the serpent, but in Romans 16, the serpent was truly Satan. Third passage is compare Genesis 3:1 with 2 Corinthians 11:3. Genesis 3:1 with 2 Corinthians 11:3. Genesis 3:1 reads, and we've been there. Now the serpent was more crafty, and the term used for crafty is to be shrewd. As a matter of fact, the word crafty sometimes is a compliment. It's one of the things that the book of Proverbs says we need to have. We ought to be shrewd, and it's the word for wisdom, for being able to take facts and work them the way you want to work them or desire to work them. And that can be a skill, or if you're using facts to hurt someone, it can be very devastating. But notice the characteristic of the serpent is craftiness, ability to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Verse 3 says, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And there's the parallel word that goes along with the word crafty in Genesis 3:1. Deceive you through his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. And so, again, he's talking about the work of Satan in the person of the serpent. Finally, two passages should be put side by side that refer back to Genesis, unquestionably tie the serpent in with Satan, and that is Revelation 12:9 and 20:2. Revelation 12:9, both of these passages make a clear connection between the serpent and Satan. Satan is the serpent, or is utilizing the serpent as a tool. Revelation 19, or 12, 9 rather. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, and notice the unquestionable identity, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Serpent, devil, Satan. Chapter 20 and verse 2 says the angel comes down from heaven. He lays hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So no question then, as we come into Genesis chapter 3, that introduces the fall, the tempter is Satan using the serpent as his instrument through which he is going to approach Eve. Now, what is the tempter's technique? What is the tempter's technique? The A part of the verse is focused on the tempter. The B part of verse 1 is focused on the technique. Now notice very carefully, because Genesis 3:1 is often misused. It's often said, and I know it's often said because I have said it, and I found it in some old notes, so I must have said it, that in chapter 3, verse 1, Satan is throwing a question mark and doubting the Word of God. Now, he does that. But if you read verse 1, that's not really what verse 1 says. Notice, Satan begins by lodging doubts about the reality of God's prohibition. Not the truthfulness of it. He'll get to that. So he lodges a doubt about the reality of what God has said. And I'm going to underscore the word reality, because that is much more accurate than to say he cast doubt over the truthfulness of what God said. He cast doubt about the reality of God's prohibition. Now, how do we see that? Well, we simply note that at this point, God is not really questioning the truth of God's word. He is simply saying this: God wouldn't say anything like that, would he? And notice that throws emphasis on surely God wouldn't say a thing like that. And thus, he says to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? And so the emphasis, it's really not implied, is it's really not true, is it? He didn't put a prohibition on you, did he? Is it true you can't eat of every tree? Tell me it's not so. That's the tone that you've got here. And it's often true that sometimes the implications of what someone says can be more powerful than their words. They can ask you a question. You're ready to go someplace, and they come on with a question like, are you going to wear that? And you get the message, don't you? That isn't a yes or no question. That means surely not. You're not going out dressed that way, are you? And that's exactly the way Satan is coming on, is that God is so generous, he certainly would let you eat of every tree, wouldn't he? I mean, he wouldn't do that to you, is the implication. And therefore, the implication is that somehow Adam and Eve had been shortchanged in some way. So really, what he has here then is he calls into question the benevolence of God. He calls into question God's benevolence. Since I can't say benevolence, we'll say goodness. Calls into question God's goodness. So the idea of you can eat of all the trees, it's a nice car, nice model, but they sure did shortchange you. You mean they didn't put a stereo in it? And that is the tone that Satan is coming across with in this area. The other thing that supports that And it's rather weak in English because when you see in chapter 3 Satan saying indeed, what does that mean? The word indeed is a very forceful expression. In fact, indeed translates two words in Hebrew, as, A-P-H, key, K-I, as key. And as key is used as an interrogative to introduce shock. It's an interrogative of shock or surprise. And you'd almost have to paraphrase that, I guess, in English. Would you believe? I just can't believe that God would say such a thing is the idea. It carries significant meaning. And the idea is, I can't believe God really said this, but let me ask you. You mean you can't eat of every tree? There is some prohibition on you. And therefore the appeal is, do you mean you're not free to do whatever you wish? The center of the Bible is the glory of God. The center of all of man's thinking is freedom. We could put it this way. At the heart of man's thinking is, I want to be free. And I'll mention some things that man wants to be free from, and at least three of them are really good. Man wants to be free of ignorance. Man wants to be free of disease. And man wants to be free of poverty. And if man ever gave up the desire, the central desire, to be free of all those things, we wouldn't have any government left. Because basically these are programs, are they not? Freeing people from ignorance, nothing wrong with that. Freeing people from disease, freeing people from poverty. But there's also a desire today among people to be free from all absolutes. We do not want absolutes. We want to be free from that. God takes all of this and wipes it out and says, the center of my book is not the freedom of man. The center of my book is my glory. And the glory of God fills in, and it's only when a life gets oriented that way that all these other things fall into anything like the proper place. Let's take this a little bit further, and I won't dwell on this because it gets a little bit personal. So let's back off here. I put it down as sort of a conclusion. Is the idea that in Satan's question that God hasn't really restricted you this way, has he? Is a question mark over his goodness, his good purpose for you. He's not really all out for you. And therefore, we can make the comment that every time we doubt the truth of Romans 8:28, we are Satan-like. Because Romans 8:28 says God has the whole thing together, and he's working it together for your good. And attack on that would have been what Satan would have done. Well, to this, then, in the dialogue, Satan speaks, and now it's her turn. Eve responds. Satan speaks, Eve responds. And let's begin with asking, how should she have responded? How should she have responded? Well, in the light of the fact that she was created to be a helper, when Satan says, you mean you can't eat of every tree of the garden? She should have said, yes, we are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we recognize that this is the good, the perfect, the benevolent will of God, and we obey it gladly. Conversation over. But she didn't do that. Notice the way she did respond. she should have gone that way. She did respond by giving Satan's word an ear. She did respond by giving consideration. Certain things we should not even give consideration to. Eve should have never even considered what Satan says, but she considered it. And that is part of her response. Notice, by the way, a little bit of a weakening in her. She says in verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree,'" what does she change? What does she omit? Notice she doesn't name the tree. She locates it. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we mentioned last time that the designation tree of life means if you eat of it, here's what will happen to you. Here are the results. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is if you eat of it, here's the consequences that will happen. And I think it's interesting that when she speaks to Satan, she substitutes location for consequences. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want to think about that. It's a tree out there in the middle of the garden. And therefore, location is substituted for consequences. The knowledge of good and evil was the result of eating of the tree, but she did not prefer to listen to that. So she gave consideration, and note number one, she did not name the tree. She located the tree. She told where it was, but she didn't consider what it meant. Second, and let's write out these next things and I'll show them to you in the text. Second, she limits to a degree God's goodness. Three, she exaggerates his prohibition. And finally, four, she modifies the certainty of judgment, modifies the certainty of consequences. Now let's compare carefully what God really said and what Eve said. First, limits God's goodness. And we'll need to go back to chapter 2 and read 3 in connection with it. In 3:3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, pardon me, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Now that isn't exactly what God had said. That's true. But it tones down how good God was. And notice the word, "we may eat." And then go back to chapter 2, verse 16. And notice God modified the verb with an adverb. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Emphasis on freeness, abundance, goodness. You may eat freely. Eve backs off just a bit and says to Satan, "We have been told that we may not eat." And to that extent, by eliminating the freeness of it, she is putting a slight limitation on the goodness of God. She exaggerates the prohibition. The prohibition is in verse 17 of 2. "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Wouldn't you judge from that if Adam had wanted to build a tree house in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he could have done so and not been disobedient? It would have been chancy because it would be a temptation to reach out for breakfast and have something off of that tree. But I suppose he could have made a tree house in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had he wanted to. God only said, "Don't eat of it." You could look at it, I suppose. You could climb it. but you can't eat of its fruit. Well, Eve takes that prohibition and she exaggerates it, because you come to chapter 3 and verse 3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And God said, no such thing. What's a kid usually say when he feels like he's been, you tell him you can't go out till such and such time? I can't do anything. Isn't that typical? And you smile, because we've all done that same thing. And that's what Eve is doing in this particular context, is this big, prohibition becomes so big that we can't eat it. We can't even touch it. And that's not true. All right. Next, she modifies the certainty of the consequences. And that is in 3:3 also, comparing it with 2:17. Remember when we did 2:17 last time, God said, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And we said the word surely die is muth tamuth. Muth's a verb, infinitive absolute, tamuth, it means you'll die dead, die certainly. And it's a way of underscoring how emphatic this is. Notice in chapter 3, verse 3, she omits that emphasis. Because in the last part of verse 3, she says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you, and she leaves out the surely, lest you surely die. And so touches of backing off on what God has really said come into the context. Well, with that kind of setup, Satan is ready for his attack. And so the direct attack of Satan is verse 4. The direct attack is verse 4. And basically, Satan is going to deny two fundamental truths. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. His attack is, number 1, that God's word itself is true. The attack is that God's word itself is true. Second attack on a fundamental truth is that death is the consequence of sin. That death is the consequence of sin. So really what he is doing is attacking two things: the word itself and the truth that the word taught. But I think that's interesting. If you question, first of all, the truth of the word itself, what difference does it make what it teaches? And so Satan recognizes that if we can get to the authority of the word and we can destroy that, then what is contained in it goes with it. Why do you think so much of the attack on the Bible over the past years has not been per se on its teaching? It's been on its text. This is truly not the Word of God. We're in the book of Genesis. And almost all of your critics, by some kind of redactor theory, that this book was written not by Moses alone, but by many, 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 many men. Well, why is this done? Because if you can destroy the text, you can destroy the truth taught by it. So that if Satan can show that the Word itself is not true, who cares what it says? You're already sunk, because you have set aside the text, and therefore the doctrines within the text are going to go along with it. And that's exactly what it says. His statement in verse 4 is very emphatic. And to that, Eve gives response to it. Now, notice coming down in... Oh, by the way, to get how emphatic that is, let me give you a little bit of the grammar of verse 4. First of all, the first emphatic word that Satan uses is no. Hebrew word lo comes first. So take that word not and mentally put it as the first of the sentence, because it's the emphatic word. The word not is followed by what in Hebrew is called an infinitive absolute. Infinitive absolutes are used to give intensity to a statement. So Satan does not simply say you will surely not die. He says by no means will you die? Very emphatic statement. And to that she gives consideration, and then he begins to impugn the motives of God. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and they were. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And they did. It happened just like Satan said it would happen. That's part of his master technique, that he can make the Word of God look like it's a lie, and he can make the truth, his own words, appear to be truth. Because Eve took of the fruit, and she lived to tell the story. She may have come to Adam and say, "Adam, God did fool us. I ate. Look at me. Pinch me. I'm alive. I didn't die." And Adam took, and he ate also, and he didn't drop dead either. He lived. And therefore, to all the setup, the fall has occurred, but Satan looks as though it had not. Now, the question that comes down in verse 5 is, what is so wrong with knowing good and evil? And we'll close with a few remarks on that. What is wrong with knowing good and evil? What's bad about that? As a matter of fact, one of the most pitiful things you can say about a person is they don't know right from wrong. And that's what this is talking about. You'll know right from wrong. Now, in the light of the four passages in the Old Testament that we will close with, I want to demonstrate that knowing good and evil is a good quality. First, lack is regrettable. And while I write that, turn to Deuteronomy 1:39. The lack of knowing good and evil is regrettable. Deuteronomy 1:39. What was so wrong with understanding the difference between good and evil? Deuteronomy 1:39. God says, "Moreover, your little ones, who you said become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they will possess it." And therefore it is put in the context of being regrettable that they do not know good and evil. If you were going to be a king, you had to have it. 1 Kings 3:9. 1 Kings 3:9. If you were a king, you had to have it. 1 Kings 3:9. You could not be a good king if you did not understand good and evil. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. It was a prayer request on the part of the king. It is commended in 1 Samuel 14:17. 1 Samuel 14:17. Now Saul said to the people who were with him, 1 Samuel 14:17. All right, it's been moved. Genesis 3:22, it's the quality of God Himself. Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Like one of us. In what way? Knowing good and evil. So then, what is so bad in Genesis 3 about knowing good and evil? And the answer to that is simply this. Adam learned the difference between evil and good by doing evil. Adam should have learned the difference between good and evil by doing good. In other words, he learned what sin was by sinning. There is a part of our fallen nature that says sin can be only understood if you sin. But really, the understanding the difference between good and evil is really to sense contrast. Let's put down good and evil, and we want to sense the contrast. Who senses the contrast? The sinner or the perfect person? The only one that will know the real contrast is not the sinner. We're already in it. I mean, there's too much sin in us to contrast very much between good and evil. The only one that understands what sin is the one who's the farthest from it, who understands the chasm, the distance, the contrast. And, of course, that is built upon in the book of Hebrews, the thing that makes Christ. So understanding of a high priest, because there is a chasm between him and sin that is insurmountable, and therefore he can appreciate what it is to be a sinner because he is so far from that. Well, with that, we will pick up then next time with the fall itself in verses 6 and 7. Father, we're thankful once again for the book of Genesis. We pray that as we study origins, as we see where sin originated, where man originated, what happened to man, that we will learn that man can only be understood in the light of Genesis 3 as a fallen creature made in the image of God and yet going his own way. In Christ's name.